message today comes from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, and this is what it says. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. We have begun a study of the book of Romans. And the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. And the gospel is the good news. But we haven't seen a lot of good news so far in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Romans, because it is about the wrath of God and about the judgment of God. Romans 1 starts with a diagnosis of mankind, and mankind is under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is God's settled opposition to that which is against His righteous nature. Wrath flows out of God's holiness. The wrath of God is a present reality in this world. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven now, because man has rejected God and God has turned man over to reap the consequences of his own sinfulness. Sin breeds its own miserable consequences, and this is an expression of the wrath of God. God's wrath is manifested by a proliferation of sin in society. Mankind deserves the wrath of God because of our godlessness and our wickedness. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven now, but there's another dimension of it as well. There is going to be a future outpouring of the wrath of God, and it is called in our passage today the day of God's wrath. There is a fixed day when the unmitigated wrath of God will be revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of mankind. That awful day is described in greater detail in other places in the Bible. For instance, this final judgment is described in detail in the 20th chapter of Revelation, where John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their work. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. That is, the sea gave up the bodies of those people who died at sea and were buried at sea. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And there we have a rather explicit look at the coming day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and sits upon His throne of judgment and judges every man who has ever lived. The day of God's wrath is only mentioned here in our passage for today, and the emphasis actually turns to some principles of God's righteous judgment. That is really the focus of this passage, principles of God's righteous judgment. How is God right in pronouncing a sentence of condemnation upon mankind? Why will God not listen to any excuses? How is God's judgment righteous? By what principles will He judge when He judges? I'm going to use four words to describe the principles of God's judgment in this passage. The words are infallible, impartial, individual, and internal. So the first word is infallible. God's judgment is righteous because it is infallible. The word infallible means incapable of error. The King James Version says in verse 2 that God's judgment is according to truth. And the New International Version says that God's judgment is based upon truth. God's judgment is infallible because He is a God of truth. And He judges things according to truth. That is, He judges things the way they really are. When God judges according to the way things really are, what is the way things really are? Well, in the first place, the way things really are is that we condemn ourselves by condemning others when they commit sins that we commit. Verses 1 through 3 read like this in my English Standard Version. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? What those verses are saying is that we condone in our lives what we condemn in the lives of others. When God judges according to the truth, all hypocrisy will be exposed. That is what He is going after right here in these verses. Several years ago, when Senator John Tower was rejected by Congress to be George Bush's Secretary of Defense, newspaper columnist Vincent Carroll wrote, "Hypocrisy, thy fondest home is the U.S. Congress. Whatever your opinion of the now hapless creature who was once the imperious John Tower, you have to admit that senators have judged him by standards that they refuse to apply to themselves. It was alleged that John Tower was a womanizer and a drunk. Barry Goldwater said, if we chased all of the womanizers and alcoholics out of Washington, then there would be no government. I think he might have been overstating the case, but the truth of the matter is that most of us are willing to condone in our own lives what we condemn in the lives of other people. God will judge us by the standard that we judge others. And when He does that, we will actually be condemning ourselves. The second thing that is exposed when God judges according to the way things really are is contempt for God's goodness. This is found in verses 4 and 5, or Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God has been good to us. I mean, God gave us life of his own free grace. He sustains our lives by his kindness. Our every next breath and heartbeat is dependent upon God. He could withhold his goodness from us and we would all perish. And what does he get from us? Contempt for his goodness. Hard and impenitent hearts. William Gurnall wrote in 1660 this statement: "When I consider how the goodness of God is abused by the greatest part of mankind, I cannot but be of his mind that said, the greatest miracle in the world is God's patience and bounty to an ungrateful world. If a prince has an enemy got into one of his towns, he doth not send them in provision, but lays close siege to the place and doth what he can to starve them. But the great God that could wink all of his enemies into destruction bears with them and is at daily cost to maintain them. Contempt for God's goodness earns for us a rightful condemnation at the final judgment. The third aspect of God's judgment, according to the way things really are, is the judgment of our works. God judges us according to our works. This is found in verses 6 through 10. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." Now that expresses a principle of God's judgment very clearly. God judges men by their works. What people want to ask at this point usually is, how can we reconcile judgment by works and justification apart from works? Asking that question at this point is inappropriate because Paul is not presenting a method of justification here. He is presenting a method of judgment here. If a man could perfectly keep the law, he would be righteous, and he would by his own works earn his salvation. But unfortunately, no man can keep the law. The law condemns us because we cannot keep it, and it forces us to admit that we are sinners in need of mercy. But as a method of judgment, works are an infallible standard, an index of man's character. God judges us by our works, and our works will condemn us. The second word in my outline of this section is impartiality. First, infallibility. God judges according to truth, according to how things really are. Second, impartiality. God's judgment is righteous because it is impartial. Romans 2:11 says, "For God shows no partiality." Another version says, "God does not show favoritism." There is a statue personifying justice at the Shelby County Courthouse in Memphis, Tennessee. It is a statue of a woman with hands stretched out like a human scale, with scale pans in each hand to weigh out competing claims. And her eyes are blindfolded. Lady Justice is blindfolded. The blindfold represents impartiality, in that justice is or should be meted out objectively without fear or favor, regardless of identity, money, power, or weakness. That is what we mean by the saying justice is blind. Justice is objective. Justice is impartial. God is impartial. You cannot say that about human beings, for the most part, because we show partiality. We are partial toward ourselves. Al Capone, the Chicago gangland leader who for years was the Federal Bureau of Investigation's public enemy number one, was as sinister as they come. He was a hardened killer. But this is what he said of himself. I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them to have a good time, and all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man. People always try to excuse their own behavior. People are partial to their own children. A number of years ago, a reporter stopped Jerry Clower as he got off of an airplane. The reporter stuck a microphone in Jerry's face and had the lights turned on and the camera going, and he asked, "Mr. Clower, what do you think about these young men who are running to Canada to keep from going to Vietnam and maybe getting killed?" And Jerry Clower said, "Do you mean my boy or yours?" As if to say, if it's my boy, it's all right, but if it's your boy, then I don't think it's all right. We are partial that way. We show partiality to certain pretty faces, or to people of imposing presence, or to people of charismatic personality. There are all kinds of partialities, such as racial partiality and gender partiality, religious partiality, ethnic partiality, wealth partiality, fraternal partiality, and partialities based upon all kinds of things. God is not swayed by the kind of things that make us partial to one another. God does not show favoritism, and that is a principle of His righteous judgment. He is impartial. The third word in my outline is individual. God's judgment is righteous because it is individual. God judges each individual according to his capacity to understand what is right and what is wrong. God's judgment is analogous to the situation. Some people incur more guilt than others because they have received more light than others. More was expected of the Jew because he had the privilege of being taught the law of God than the Gentile who had never heard of the law of God. But nobody is innocent because everybody has broken a law in one way or another. There are people who do not have the revealed law of God, but they have something like it. They have a law for themselves, which condemns them. Romans 2, 12 through 15 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them." This section of Romans is dealing with what C.S. Lewis called the moral law in his book, Mere Christianity. Lewis asserted there that there is a moral law built into the universe that is consistent with God's character as the creator of the universe. That moral law has been somewhat subdued by the fall of man and obscured by centuries of flight away from God, but it is still there, and everyone has a sense of it ingrained in their soul. He pointed out that in everyday situations, people will make judgments about other people all the time. For instance, a person will say, "That person lied to me," or "That person cheated me out of something," or "That person spread a false rumor about me." Another person mistreated me in some way or another. The very fact that people make those kinds of judgments every day means that they are appealing to some standard of right and wrong. If people appeal to some standard of right and wrong, then that is evidence that there is a standard of right and wrong built into the universe. And that standard of right and wrong is there as a reflection of the righteousness of the God who created the universe. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 2, 12 through 15. Even though there are people who don't have the revealed written law of God, they have a trace of the law written on their hearts, and their conscience bears witness of it, and they do not keep it. People who have less light than others are judged by the light that they have been given, and they don't even live up to that light, so they are condemned. God judges people individually with a judgment that is suited to their particular circumstances, and even then they are guilty before God. The last word in my outline is internal. God's judgment is righteous because it is internal. Romans 2:16 says, on that day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God's judgment is internal. That is, God judges the secrets of men. God looks right inside of our hearts and judges the things that we keep secret from everybody else. God not only judges our actions, God judges the motives behind our actions, the unseen motives behind our actions. These are the principles of God's righteous judgment. This is how He judges now and how He will judge in the day of His wrath. His judgment is infallible. His judgment is impartial. His judgment is individual. His judgment is internal. Now, the real purpose of this section of Romans is to anticipate and answer objections. A heavy charge has been laid down in Romans chapter 1. All men are guilty before God, and we deserve His wrath. We know that the Jew is going to object to that charge, and probably a lot of so-called moral people will too. The moral person might say, well, what you say about the wrath of God being deserved is true for those wicked people described in Romans chapter 1, but not for me. I am a very decent sort of a person. Well, just how decent are you in respect to the principles of God's righteous judgment? Do you condemn others and do the same things yourself? Are you willing to be judged by the same standard that you judge others? If you know God's law, have you really obeyed it? If you don't know God's law, have you lived up to the moral law? Have you kept any righteous standard? Are you willing to have all of your secrets exposed and still claim to be righteous before God? I don't want to stand before God and be judged infallibly, impartially, individually, and internally. And I don't think you do either, because we will all be condemned. That is why we need the gospel. The gospel is a righteousness from God that is by faith. And so I appeal to you, receive the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the righteousness of God through Him by faith. We will learn more about that as we move through this book of Romans. But for now, let us...